Now, and I have two right Bible readings today, one from Daniel in the Old Testament, and it's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now we're going to turn and continue our study in Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament, and we're continuing where Jesus was talking to his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
Thanks, Bev. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. Wonderful to be going through Matthew's Gospel again as we take it up from end of chapter 16. Now, I want to kick off by making a statement. I reckon this passage, as I thought about it over the last few weeks, says something significant about this question. And the question is, a very common one. What is God doing about all the suffering and evil in the world? That's a very common question. That's actually an objection often to Christianity. Now, this passage doesn't answer that comprehensively, obviously. That question is very deep and very complicated. And the Bible has so much more to say than we're going to say this morning, but I reckon it says something significant about that question, an important piece of the puzzle in understanding that question. And it is a very real question, isn't it? Is God actually doing something about the suffering and evil that we see in the world? Let's put it another way. Where is God when it hurts? When I hurt? What is God doing about the mess that I see on the television, but also the mess that I see in my own life, in my own family or neighbourhood or street or work? What will God do about it? We can wrestle with it as a believer, can't we? Some of us are wrestling with that very question right now. We need some kind of answer, because if we're not wrestling with it now, we will be wrestling with it in the future. Some people have actually turned their back on God because they haven't received a good enough answer on that. So it's a really significant question. About a year ago, I was talking to my mechanic who loved to chat. We started the conversation talking about my car. The next part of the conversation was talking about cars in general. And the third part of the conversation was we were talking about God. Now, sadly, about 6 months after this conversation, he passed away. But as we're having the conversation about God, he says to me, "Michael, this is how I see things. When I look at the universe, I see good and I see real evil. For now, evil is winning, but good must win in the end." It's a deep conversation to have at the mechanics workshop, isn't it? But I went away from that thinking, is that true? Will good win in the end? How does he know that? How is he confident in that? Will that actually happen? And there are a number of ways that as human beings we've tried to construct an answer to this question of evil. Let me say some very briefly. One of them up on the screen here is atheism. It's a hopeless system of belief that does lead you to a hopeless state. It says that if you're suffering, the only conclusion I can draw from atheism is that you drew the short straw in life, in a random life. If we're just chemicals, atoms colliding in a random universe, you drew the short straw. There's no ultimate meaning or purpose. It's actually an awful way to live. Richard Dawkins said this, a very famous atheist, the most famous, I think, in our modern time. "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice." When I'm dying in hospital, can you please not send an atheist to come and see me? You know, some people tick the box, they don't want to see a chaplain. I want to tick the box that says, I don't want to see an atheist. Because that is depressing, isn't it? I'm so glad that is not true. Another option is Buddhism. Buddhism says that suffering is actually just in our minds. It's actually, we actually created ourselves. If we can let go of our personal and selfish cravings in life, if we can somehow distance ourselves from life, we'll relieve ourselves from suffering. We follow the Eightfold Path to eliminate misery in your life. It sends you down the direction of the monastery. So actually remove yourself from the suffering world and suffer with everyone else at the monastery. It's not a very satisfactory solution. And I think in the end, a very selfish one as well. Hinduism would say that justice in the end comes through karma. That if you do good things, this has become more and more popular today, hasn't it? If you do good things will come to you. Well, that is terribly immoral, isn't it? What do you say to the person who is suffering terribly? The only logical conclusion is that you've done something wrong. It is an awful system of belief. Now, I want to say this morning, Jesus says something far, far better. So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 17. Have your Bibles open. Let's have a look at it together. It's an unusual passage, isn't it? And it's going to require a little bit of concentration. So I reckon it's one of those passages that leans on so much of the Old Testament context and so much of Matthew's context and then so much of the New Testament context. So let's concentrate together as we have a look at it. It's unusual because normally Jesus is doing one of a number of different things, isn't he? He's preaching, he's healing, he's teaching the disciples, or he's going away in private, or he's rebuking the Pharisees. But something else is happening here, isn't it? He actually takes the disciples up. He purposely takes them up a mountain. And I want to ask the question, what is he doing up on the mountain, and why is he doing it? So he takes three of his disciples up on a high mountain, and there before them, we're told Jesus' body is transfigured. It just means transformed or changed, metamorphized. So metamorpho is the Greek verb, and it's really interesting definition that I looked up. Changing form in keeping with the inner reality. So something dramatic has changed in him. It's the same idea that will happen in us in our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But it is still Jesus. It is still the flesh and blood body of Jesus. But there's a difference. There's a newness, there's a greatness, there's a glory to his body that we've never seen before. That's what's happening here on the mountain. It's certainly a dramatic event, isn't it? His face is shining, it says, like the brightness of the sun. His clothes are as white as light. And if that's not dramatic enough, two men appear, two prominent figures from the Old Testament, recognizable as Moses and Elijah, are there with Jesus, talking with Jesus in the presence of the disciples. They're having a good old yarn with Jesus, and there's plenty to catch up on after hundreds of years in the grave. Now, it's not your everyday experience, but it's a good experience, isn't it? You know that from Peter. Because what's Peter's first response? Peter thinks this is so good, he wants to make it permanent. He says, let's put up three shelters. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Let's keep this rolling. This is good. Now, here's why I think he thinks it's good and why it really is good. Because this is a foretaste of the resurrection day, isn't it? This is a glimpse of that last day where God will raise up his people, Old Testament, New Testament, fellowshipping together with Jesus in bodily form, real, recognizable people talking with Jesus. That's a picture of the last day. That's a picture of the resurrection day. And even the way Matthew describes the events, particularly of Jesus, reminds us that the Old Testament Jew had this expectation, this dream that one day they'll be there with the great patriarchs gathered in a bodily resurrection. So have a look, Daniel chapter 12, the passage that we had read out. Let's have a look at that briefly again. See, this is the expectation of the Old Testament. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. A resurrection will take place. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, here is Jesus, as bright as the sun, as bright as the stars. And it's also the way Jesus describes that last resurrection as well, even in Matthew's gospel. So flick back to Matthew chapter 13 up on the screen here. Some will rise, Jesus says, to be judged, but the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So what's happening up on the mountain? The disciples are getting a taste of the great resurrection day. But how will this resurrection happen? Well, it's going to happen, not surprisingly, in and through Jesus. And how do we know that? God confirms that, doesn't he? We hear the voice from the cloud, unmistakably God, the picture of God in the Old Testament, speaking and being present with his people in a cloud. Look at verse 5. It says, the voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so as God is pronouncing these words on Jesus, he's actually picking up on three very prominent Old Testament passages. And I've got them there written on your outline. I'll leave them for you to read the whole chapter at home. It's really, really great stuff to understand who Jesus is. But God is saying these three significant passages about the great Messiah to come in the Old Testament apply to Jesus. Look at him. Listen to him. So Psalm 2. God is saying, "This is my Son, Jesus. This is my King, Jesus, installed on Zion, my holy mountain. All the nations will be his inheritance. All the ends of the earth will be his possession." It's him, Jesus, the one you're looking at on the mountain. "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There's no safety other than in him." It's Jesus, the one you're looking at the mountain. Or, "This is the one whom I love, with the one I'm well pleased," is a reference from Isaiah 42. God is saying, "Here is my suffering servant," the suffering servant of Isaiah. "The one I have chosen, the one I love, the one who I am well pleased. He will bring justice. He will bring in God's kingdom," as it says in Isaiah 42. "He will rescue God's people." But how will he do it? By the end of Isaiah, he will be crushed. It is through his suffering that he will serve his people and save his people and bring the kingdom of God in. And lastly, God says, "Listen to him." He's picking up on a prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18. God is saying, "Here is Jesus the prophet I spoke about hundreds of years before through Moses. I said someone greater will come than Moses. I will put my words in his mouth. I will call to account those who ignore this great prophet. You are to listen to him." God said to Israel, "You have one job. Listen to the prophet I raise up for you." And so God is saying, "Here he is, the Lord Jesus, on the mountain. Listen to him. Listen to him. Here is the promised Messiah. In him is the kingdom. In him is the hope of Israel. In him all the promises of Israel come together. In him is new life. In him is the resurrection. Everything is found in him. Listen to him. Look to him." It's a huge moment, isn't it? It's a massive moment. And you've got to ask the question, why has Jesus decided for this moment at this time? What do you think? Why do you think this is necessary at this time? Isn't it because the disciples haven't quite grasped who the Messiah is? Yes, Peter has confessed the Christ, but he stumbles over the Messiah's mission, doesn't he? What the disciples need is the affirmation from God. "This is the Messiah, make no mistake, listen to him." Because up until this point, what has been the problem for the disciples? What has been the problem for Peter? He can confess Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is talking about suffering and dying, and then glory will follow. And that has made Peter, to put it lightly, unsure. They've been told in the chapter before that Jesus has said to them, he must die. He will say it to them again at the end of this chapter. He must die. But what's the problem with Peter? He wants the glory now, doesn't he? He's even shown it up on the mountain. Let's keep this glory. And Jesus is saying, glory is to come, but now is the time for suffering. Suffering first, and then glory to follow. And even after the disciples hear this voice from God about glory and resurrection, and they see, they experience that, they're still not putting all the pieces together. Have a look at verse 10. They ask, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? See what they're saying? Haven't you skipped apart God? You're showing us the great glory and the resurrection day. What about Elijah? Isn't Elijah meant to come first? And Jesus clarifies it for them, doesn't he? He says, yes, of course. And Elijah has come. It's John the Baptist. And because of the ungodliness of Israel and its leadership, they did not recognize him. They put him to death. They treated him as dinner entertainment, his head on a platter. And Jesus goes on to say, that will be the same fate for me, because I must suffer before I enter into my glory. The way to glory is the way of the cross. How will the resurrection be achieved? It will only be achieved through suffering. So can you see, up on the mountain, the transfiguration, Jesus' person and Jesus' mission in the most dramatic and unmistakable way for those who have eyes to see is affirmed and made clear to the disciples. And then Jesus, after that great picture, heads down the mountain. He heads down the mountain with his disciples. And what a great thing it is that Jesus does head down the mountain, that he doesn't hold on to the glory. He doesn't cut short the trip, the mission. He actually comes down the mountain. Because coming down the mountain actually means he's taking his mission seriously, isn't he? He's come down the mountain to suffer. He's come down the mountain to head for the cross. He doesn't indulge in the resurrection experience. He's prepared to suffer. And as he comes down the mountain, what happens? As he comes down the mountain, he's immediately confronted with the very problem that he came to fix. And the disciples are confronted with a problem that they are powerless to fix without Jesus. Do you get that? Jesus is confronted with the very problem that he came to fix. That's what the mission's about. The disciples are confronted with a problem that they are completely powerless to do anything about, except with Jesus. And so what do they find at the bottom of the mountain? What is it? What is the problem? Well, it's sin, isn't it? It's sin, it's unbelief, it's evil, it's a demon, it's brokenness, it's our world, isn't it? That's our world. That's the world that, praise God, Jesus entered into to fix. Jesus, praise God, doesn't shy away from that world. Jesus comes down to fix that world. And Jesus comes down to get his hands dirty in that world. It's a complete contrast to the mountain, isn't it? What do we see? A father comes to Jesus and pleads with him for mercy over his son. You can hear the panic in the father's voice, can't you? Look at verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. See, what's the problem? The problem is death, isn't it? My son, every day, faces the brink of death. And there is no one who can do anything about it. Not even your disciples. What hope is there? Now, there is the cry of our world, isn't it? That is the cry of a suffering world. What hope is there? Who will fix this? Can someone just do something to restrain evil, to relieve suffering, to hold back death? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Who can do that? Well, what does Jesus do? It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus' response is not what we'd expect. It's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hard word, not just to the Father, but to the disciples, but even more broadly than that, to the whole community, to the whole generation of Israel that he sees. Of course, Jesus only ever knows compassion, but on this occasion, how does his compassion show itself? It actually shows itself in anger. It shows itself in anger, and it shows itself in frustration. What does Jesus say? He says, verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" So Jesus is exasperated that though Israel has been shown the kindness of God over centuries, though Israel have heard the promises of God, Israel has a long history of unbelief up until this day. And they are suffering as a result of it. And Jesus thinks, what a tragedy that your history of unbelief has come to this, that there is sin, that there is sickness within God's people, that there is blindness, not even to see the King and his kingdom when he's right in front of your face. And that's a picture of today too, isn't it? For some people, sadly, God can shower them with all the kindnesses in the world. He can give them all the evidence for Jesus in the world. And yet there is still stubborn unbelief. And how Jesus is frustrated. "If only you'd see how good it is to follow me. If only you'd turn from yourself and your false gods to the true and living God who gives life." Now Jesus is frustrated that they've seen that life is in him. They've seen the healing, they've seen the power over evil that Jesus can do, and they still will not trust him. And the disciples are the same. They're part of this unbelief, aren't they? They are particularly culpable. They've just come down from the mountain. Jesus has just shown them the end game. And now Jesus has to rebuke them for their lack of faith. Now you've got to ask, why do they falter at this point? Well, perhaps they'd had success in the past, we know that. Why do they falter at this point? Perhaps misunderstanding Jesus' mission, they actually misunderstood their part in the mission. Misunderstanding that the power of the kingdom that it'll be ushered in all happens in Jesus. And if they're going to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom, they need to trust Jesus. They need to look to him. They need to listen to him. Have they actually gone off on their own, in their own strength, perhaps? Whatever the case, it's a chaotic scene, isn't it? You've got a father in grief. You've got a boy troubled by a demon. You've got unbelief in the community. You've got disciples who are looking hopeless and ineffective. What hope is there? Well, there is someone. There is someone in control, isn't there? It's Jesus. Jesus does something really significant here. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that very moment. See, can you see how something big has just happened? Jesus has demonstrated his power over evil. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over the demons. Jesus has shown he really does hold the keys to the kingdom of God. He really does have power over our greatest enemies, Satan and death. And as Matthew says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, quoting Isaiah 9, remember this line? "Who is Jesus? He's a light who's dawned on those living in the shadow of death." Now, Isaiah says the shadow of darkness. Matthew says the shadow of death. What often darkness, we think of immorality, evil. but darkness as in death. Here is the light that shines on death, has power over death, is able to offer hope to those who fear death. Here is the one who can push death back. Finally, there is someone who can do it, someone we can trust, someone in whom we are safe. But how will Jesus pull this off in a more permanent way? The transfiguration, the mountaintop experience of the resurrection is gone. The boy has been healed, but later he will die. The problem of unbelief in Israel is massive. How will Jesus deal with all of these problems? It actually needs an even bigger and more radical solution, doesn't it? Jesus needs to suffer and die at the cross. Jesus needs to deal with sin and death once and for all. He needs to empty Satan of his power, his accusing power over our sins that leads to judgment and death once and for all at the cross. And that is what he came for. And resurrected, he will stand and offer forgiveness and eternal life. And what will follow is bodily resurrection for all those who trust in him. That is God's solution to sin, to suffering, and the devil. Now, what does all that mean for us as we wrap up this morning? Well, there's a lot of threads that the Bible draws together about resurrection. And one really big one that we want to say this morning, if you have your faith in Jesus, you will one day be transformed. You will one day be transfigured. You will one day have that new body, that one day you will be gathered with all the saints, talking with Jesus and Moses and Elijah and all of the saints, not just in the Old Testament, across all of the nations. Part of the passage Tim had up earlier, a little bit later in Romans chapter 6, it says, if we've been united with him, with Jesus, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So just as he died to our sins, we died to sin. Just as he was raised, we will be raised on that last day. Or 1 Corinthians 15, we will fall asleep and then we will rise. We will be changed, we'll be transformed. And aren't we looking forward to those new bodies on that last day? And our confidence in that is not because of us. Our confidence is because of Jesus, on what he has done on our behalf. And so we look to him, we listen to him, we trust him. Have a look on your outlines in Philippians chapter 3, the very last passage. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there. That's our life now, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen for that last day. What do we do between now and that last day, though? We're actually living in this period of the overlap of the ages, aren't we? The old age and the new age that's come in Jesus' resurrection. We've been given the Spirit. We're waiting for Jesus to return. But there's a gap. And in that gap, there's still suffering and sin and death. But there's hope, isn't there, as we look to that last day of resurrection. Three quick things as we finish. Three things that I reckon will change us in this period of the gap. First one is the priority of the gospel. As we look out into a suffering world, the answer, the hope, the only hope is found in Jesus. The only lasting hope is found in Jesus and his gospel. Let's keep pointing people to trust him, to listen to him, to put their hope and trust in him. Let's do it ourselves, and let's point others to do it as well. Secondly, a word about expectation. I reckon this morning helps us to have realistic expectations about this life, doesn't it? God will not always heal. We're not living in the period of Jesus walking the earth and demonstrating his the coming of the kingdom for the very first time by the display of those miraculous things. in God's kindness, some of us will be healed. But as we look around, there will be many occasions of sin and suffering and death as we wait for the Lord Jesus. And we even follow in the footsteps of Jesus, don't we? That pattern of suffering now and glory to come. We give thanks for every good blessing that we have here on this earth, but we know there'll be suffering. And we know there'll be glory to come. And lastly, let's keep remembering Jesus. We've heard the call this morning to listen to him, to look to him. And let's keep remembering Jesus, who doesn't distance himself from suffering, but actually is deeply involved in a deeply compassionate way. And let's remember Jesus, who suffered in the most extreme way, more than any of us, so that we might have resurrected bodies, eternal life, new hope in the age to come. Why don't we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this picture of the resurrection to come, when you will gather the nations and all those who put their trust in you, that our bodies will be transfigured, transformed into the likeness of you, where we will enjoy perfect fellowship with you, perfect fellowship with one another. Father, we thank you that Jesus suffered at the cross so that we might be a part of that. Father, as we live in this time between the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, please help us to keep putting our trust in you. Father, help us not to lose confidence in Jesus and what he has achieved for us, that he's dealt with sin, that he's conquered death, that Satan can no longer accuse us, that we have eternal life. Father, please keep blessing us with these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.